Before we hear God's word proclaimed, let's come to him again in prayer. God in heaven, you surprised and amazed your disciples at Pentecost with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we praise you, Lord, this morning for the Spirit who still fills our lives and our hearts. Send your mighty Spirit on us as we proclaim your word. And as we hear it proclaimed, Lord, fill us with joy, with excitement, with assurance, and with a deep desire to share the good news of Jesus Christ for all the world to hear. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Dear friends, in Jesus Christ, there are certain things in life that mean significantly more to us if we first have an experience of them. For example, I could try to describe to you the delicious, delectable, mouth-watering, delightful taste of an Uno's pizza in downtown Chicago. But until you've actually been there and experienced one for yourself, that description is probably not going to mean a whole lot to you until you anchor your own teeth into a steaming, freshly baked slice of pepperoni with double cheese pizza at Uno's. Even the best of my descriptions will fall significantly short of the actual experience. And the same is true for many other things in life. A good soccer player knows the thrill involved in experiencing a well-executed, fundamentally sound headshot that makes its way into the back of the net. A long-distance runner knows the joy of pushing themselves to the limit and then finishing the race strong as they max out at the end. A good farmer knows the satisfaction experienced after putting in a long, hard day of work and then finally getting a few hours to rest at the end of the day. Experience matters. Of course, not all experiences in life are pleasurable. Not all of them are ones that we want to experience again in the future. The smell of a skunk after it's just been run over by your car. The misery of being on the receiving end of food poisoning. About a decade or so ago, Brooke and I experienced this after visiting a certain Lebanese restaurant in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Needless to say, we won't be heading back there anytime soon. Our past experience means a lot more to us than the raving descriptions others give to the place. Experience is important. And things often hold more value to us when we experience them for ourselves. Falling in love. Graduating from high school or college. Getting a degree. Having children of our own. Those things and many more are just a few examples of things we enjoy much more through experience than by way of description. Of course, the greatest experience of all is the experience of Jesus Christ working in our hearts and our lives through the power of his Holy Spirit. The day we make our profession of faith, or the first time we sense God speaking to us in prayer, or the first time we risk sharing our faith with an unbeliever, our first mission trip, attending a marriage enrichment weekend with our spouse, all those times that we have a genuine encounter with the truth of Jesus Christ, these events mean much more to us when we experience them ourselves than when someone else describes them to us. Here in our passage this morning, Jesus' disciples receive an experience of God's power and grace that will forever change their lives. through the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them on this day of Pentecost, the disciples experience a change in their life that will stay with them until the day they die. Knowledge, understanding, boldness, courage, wisdom, insight, just a few of the character changes that begin to take place following this experience at Pentecost. From this day forward, some of these timid fishermen will go from being almost clueless regarding the purpose of Jesus to boldly proclaiming his message and his work for all the world to hear. And the question I have for you and I this morning, the question I want us to keep in front of us throughout this study is, what does this mean for our lives today? Why is this experience of the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago so important for us? And what can we take away as we celebrate this day of Pentecost here in the year 2026? The setting of our passage today is the Feast of Weeks, which is celebrated every year on the 50th day after the Passover. It's a day that marks the end of the barley harvest, the beginning of the wheat harvest. It's a day in which no work is done so that the people can intentionally give joy and thanks to God for the harvest provided. Offerings of the first fruits of the wheat harvest are given to God. The day itself is one that is filled with praise and with celebration. You want to read more about this particular feast, Leviticus 23 and Numbers 28 are two chapters in Scripture. They give some very vivid descriptions of all that takes place on this particular day. Now, not only is this a day in which God's people give thanks to God for the harvest, but by the time of the early disciples, it's also a day in which the Jewish people celebrate the anniversary of God's law being given to Moses at Mount Sinai. In other words, it's a time of remembering, a time of renewing the Mosaic covenant, God's promise to bless and care for his people as long as they obey his commandments. And so notice the irony. And notice the importance of the day. To the followers of Judaism, this day is significant because it signified the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. But from the time of the early Christians to us today, the day is significant because it signifies the coming of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Counselor that Jesus Christ himself has promised and who is now with us. Do you see the importance? And under the old covenant with Moses, gifts and sacrifices are made continually by the priest on behalf of all the people of Israel. Forgiveness from God is something that is earned, and it's repeated weekly in the temple building and yearly through certain special days such as the Feast of Weeks. But now that Jesus has come, he alone, as the guiltless Son of God, has already paid the complete sacrifice. God's grace is now available to all who will receive. No longer is it a covenant based on the fear of God, but instead the love of God. In Christ, and through the power of his Spirit, God gives his children a new heart. And he gives them a heart and a life that is now Christ-centered, Spirit-directed, instead of law-centered and humanity-directed. Through the experience of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, a new era in the relationship between Christ and his people has finally begun. Our text this morning tells us that the disciples were all together in one place. And apparently it's in a house where they were sitting. Scholars debate whether this is a house somewhere in the temple precincts or if it's a house, the house that's referred to in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. Earlier, Luke had said that they were constantly at the temple, and who knows, maybe the two are one and the same. But either way, the important thing here is not where the experience of Pentecost occurs, but rather the questions of when and how. The event that's about to take place will be one that the disciples and the church itself will remember for all eternity. When it comes to the signs of Pentecost, there are three very visible, very audible signs described. Each of these signs has occurred at earlier times in redemptive history. Now all three are appearing at once. And they are signs that assure us not only of the presence of God, but also of his mighty power and his amazing grace. The first sign is that of the blowing of a violent wind that comes from heaven, and it fills the whole house where they're sitting. Many years earlier, the prophet Ezekiel prophesied of the wind as the breath of God. The breath of God blowing over the dry bones in the valley of his vision and filling those bones with new life. And now, with the wind of God's Spirit on this day of Pentecost, new life is coming to the church. Why Luke also makes reference to the sound of the wind is difficult to know. We do know that at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, there was the sound of great thunder. In fact, so scary is the sound and other events that the people beg Moses to not have God speak to them directly out of fear that they would surely die. Here at Pentecost, the sound of the violent wind is probably much more of an intimate and personal sound. It's the symbol of the presence of God's Spirit among them. And whereas in the past this would have caused a response of great fear and trepidation, here the response is one of obedience and amazement. And for those who believe, it's the sound of comfort, because the presence of God himself is there among them. So the blowing of the violent wind, that's the first sign. A second visible sign that Luke describes is that of the tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Throughout biblical history, we observe fire as a symbol of God's divine presence. Think about the burning bush from which God calls out to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Or the pillar of fire that guides Israel by night during their exodus from Egypt. There's the consuming fire on Mount Sinai when God confirms his covenant. And there's even a fire that hovers over the wilderness tabernacle as the Israelites make the journey back to the land of promise. Years earlier, John the Baptist had linked the future coming of the Spirit with fire. And so these first century Jews would be well aware of the fact that fire is often a symbol of God's presence. It's interesting to note that these tongues of fire are separated, and they came to rest on each one of them individually. You'll recall that under the Old Covenant, the presence and the protection of God rested on Israel as a nation. And now, under the new covenant, established by Christ, inaugurated at Pentecost, the Spirit rests on each believer individually. With the coming of the Spirit here at Pentecost, the emphasis seems to be now more on a personal relationship and experience of God to the believer through God's Spirit. Not law, grace. Not only do we serve a God of power, but also a God of mercy. The third and the final sign that Luke describes is the speaking in other tongues as the Spirit enables them. Back in the Old Testament, prophetic utterances were common whenever the Spirit of God came upon a person for a special purpose. So think of the story of Saul in 1 Samuel 10, shortly after he's made king. And a host of prophets meet him on the road to Gibeah, and he joins with them in their prophesying. There are multiple other examples in the Old Testament as well. But now, with the passing away of the last writing prophets, the spirit of prophesying seems to have come to an end. And in Jesus' day, there's a certain element of Jews who believe that now God only speaks to his people through the Torah, and only as the Torah is interpreted by the teachers. But at the same time, there's also an expectation. An expectation that when the Messiah comes, there's going to be a special outpouring of God's Spirit. In other words, Ezekiel 37 will one day be fulfilled. Prophecy will once again flourish. No longer will it be absent from community life. And that's exactly what Luke is portraying here in our passage today. God's Spirit is being poured out upon his disciples. An incredible experience is taking place. Prophecy begins to flourish, and Luke writes, all of them, filled with the Holy Spirit, begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enables them. The word tongues is best understood as other languages. Remember, this is a national holiday. Devout Jews from all over the world have made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. In fact, Luke tells us that there are God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven gathered in the city on this particular day. And what's so amazing is that each and every person present is able to understand what the disciples are saying in their own language. From Mesopotamia to Phrygia to Egypt to Libya to Rome, people from all around the world are being exposed to the gospel on this incredible day. What draws them together first is the sound that is heard. When they came together, they became utterly amazed when they realized that a group of common Galilean fishermen are speaking to them in their own language. Galileans were the kind of people who were often looked down upon because they talked different. They were known to have a difficulty pronouncing gutturals, and they had a habit of swallowing syllables. They were often made fun of when they spoke. It'd be like one of us going to the deep south and trying to talk like a true southerner. We'd be mocked or ridiculed. And yet here in our passage, an amazing thing is happening. The disciples are boldly declaring the wonders of God. People from all over the ancient world are being exposed to the gospel. They're amazed, they're perplexed, both at the same time, and they begin to ask each other, what does this mean? What in the world is going on? And then later, when Peter gives his first biblically recorded sermon, the answer is revealed. Over 3,000 people are coming to faith. 3,000 people are baptized. Of course, you always have the doubters in the crowd. No matter how powerful the experience, there will always be some whose hearts remain hardened, whose hearts remain opposed to God's truth. Here, at least in our passage, the doubters among them accuse the disciples of drinking too much wine. We don't know what they attribute the wind and the fire to, but when it came to the prophesying, it was attributed to a love for alcohol. Little did they realize that their unbelief demonstrated a love for self rather than a love for God. But for others, this Pentecost experience is a preparation experience. A preparation for the later proclamation of the gospel by way of Peter's sermon and by way of those who also go forth to tell the good news. God is preparing those he is calling for a mighty task. The task of going to the ends of the earth to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. And in order to prepare them for this task, he grants them a special blessing of an experience of his power and of his grace. He sends them his Spirit. And through that same Spirit, God will soon use these very timid disciples to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the very ends of the earth. Friends, today that same Spirit is with us. He's with us every time we read and proclaim his word. He's with us in our trials and our temptations. He's with us on the hills and the mountaintops of our faith journey. He's with us in the valleys. And through his Holy Spirit, God is with us now and promises to stay with us forevermore. For many of us here today, we've heard the story of Pentecost many times throughout our lives. And perhaps, sadly for some of us, maybe this story draws little, if any, interest. Truth be told, there are probably some whose hearts have gone quite cold and frigid towards spiritual things. And if that's true of your life, my prayer is that God will soon enable you to have a Pentecost experience. And I pray that in his grace, God will wake you from your spiritual slumber through the sending of his Holy Spirit into your hearts and into your lives. Maybe that awakening will finally take place when you hit a rough patch in your life journey. Maybe it will occur someday through an experience of profound disappointment. Or maybe it will occur just through an ordinary Sunday morning service such as today. Whatever the case, don't be like the disciples' accuser when that time comes. Don't attribute it to something else. No, attribute it to the power and to the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't know specifically what the Spirit is doing in your heart and in your life. I don't know what sin he might be making you aware of or what changes he wants you to make. I don't know how he's going about stirring within you a greater awareness of our triune God, the one who loves you with a deep and abiding love. What I do know is that God's Spirit is alive and well in all those who are a part of the invisible church of Jesus Christ, all those who have surrendered their lives to him and who claim Jesus Christ as Lord. He's alive and he's at work in all those who have submitted themselves to him and have found forgiveness at the cross of Christ. God's Spirit is alive and well in the hearts and the lives of James, Emmeline, Justice, and Evan. And I pray that this morning, not only those four individuals, but all of us will go forth with the assurance that through his power and through his grace, God sent his Spirit to be with us forever. Forever. The Spirit that ignites our worship, calms our fears, comforts our hurts, and enables us to go forth this day and every day in the power and the grace of Jesus Christ our Lord. May we leave this day with thanksgiving for the Spirit who has come upon us, and may we depart with joy in our hearts, knowing that Christ is with us now and forever. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.